Before we move into worship, I just thought I'd share one of my favorite Christ-centered passages in the New Testament. And it's found in Colossians 1. And in my Bible, in the NIV translation here, the section is entitled The Supremacy of the Son of God. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. You think about it, as Seventh-day Adventists, as a church that worships on Sabbath, our celebration of resurrection and Easter is a little unique because we're here on Saturday, which was the dark day between Good Friday, which is an interestingly named day, in the result, good, certainly in what happened that day, for many people, horrible. But we worship in the in-between time. We're post-Good Friday, pre-resurrection Sunday, pre-resurrection Sunday morning. But that's not going to keep us from reflecting some this morning on Resurrection Sunday. But this is the reason we gather. This is the reason we gather. This is why we say here at the Well of Time that we want Christ to be supreme, because He is. We want to worship Him as such, serve Him as such, honor Him as such, show Him the respect that He deserves. So we're going to worship in music this morning, worship a little conversation around the tables, worship in some reflection on Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 15. And before we do any of that, and before I invite the kids up, and before I invite Stan and Sherry up, just invite you to bow your heads with me for a moment as we pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the gift of community, the opportunity to journey as Jesus followers in the company of others, to participate in the body of Christ that Paul talks about so much there in Ephesians 4. Each of us as unique individuals, uniquely gifted, uniquely wired by You, come together to celebrate the supremacy of Jesus, to celebrate Your unmerited favor, Father, to do all that in the company of others, lifting up Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as our mentor, as our leader. In all that we do this morning, and all that we share, and all that we sing, and all that we say, may Your name be glorified, may it be honored, may You receive the honor and the respect that You are due. May our worship be acceptable in Your sight, is my prayer in Jesus' name. We're going to talk today, obviously, about the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection, components of the resurrection. We're going to be talking about new beginnings. This is kind of a fun question, and everybody around the table may not have an answer to this question, but is there something in your life that you enjoyed or participated in, whether it be a hobby, whether it was something else, that you let go for a long time and then came back to and enjoyed again? Kind of rediscovered. Anyway, just something for you to banter around your tables a little bit. Maybe not everybody at the table has something that fits that. My dad did that with tennis. Back in high school, and late elementary school and high school, my dad and I and our family, we played a lot of tennis, a lot of tennis. And in the last 3 years, Dad has picked up the sport again, and he loves it. And he's got a group of guys that he plays with a couple of days a week. He keeps telling me, Mike, you need to pick up tennis again. And I had a doctor say to me a few years ago, your days of running contact sports probably should be over. A little microdiscectomy in the back. And so I kind of am fearful of pounding kind of pavement kind of sports. So I try to get my exercise on the bike. But I miss it every now and then. Dad's bought a new racket, see the new technology. I'm like, that would be fun. That would be fun. So for Dad, it was tennis. Maybe it's something else for you. I don't know, just bat that around a little bit. Something that you enjoyed at one point in your life, maybe let go for a while, and have chosen or chose at one point in time to re-engage in and enjoy. Just kind of a fun question that's thematically related to what we're going to talk about. So knock that around a little bit, and then we're going to jump into a little bit of 1 Corinthians 15 and a little bit of Romans 6. All right, go for it. Father, as we open your word, as we reflect on this great, great news of the fact that we serve a living God and that Jesus is alive and that he is risen, as we reflect on it, my prayer is that your Spirit will take my inadequate words and that your Spirit will use them to build up, to encourage, to strengthen, to stimulate the thinking, the conviction, and the dedication of the body of Christ in this place this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The cross is the power of salvation. I'm gonna throw out a couple of just short little synoptic sentences that I hope are accurate. The cross is the power of salvation. Would it be accurate to suggest that the resurrection is the power of the cross? Is that oversimplifying it too much? Is it minimizing one and overhyping the other? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if for this life, I think some translations say, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Nobody likes to be pitied, right? We like compassion. We like empathy. We may even enjoy some sympathy, but we don't like to be pitied. When you open the pages of the book of Acts and you begin reading chapters describing the life of the early flourishing church, one thing may strike you. It did me a couple of years ago as I was rereading through the book of Acts. And what struck me was the regularity with which the resurrection of Jesus is mentioned as a motivating, driving, foundational, bedrock, non-negotiable of the gospel message. We talk so much in Christianity about the centrality of the cross, and justifiably so. The cross is what procures the forgiveness of sin, procures the gift of eternal life, the demonstration of God's incredible compassion for humanity. But when you move into the early pages of the book of Acts and you see the early church begin to flourish and unfold, I would suggest that the resurrection is held forth as much or more so than the cross of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus over the cross of Jesus. And I don't mention these to place one above the other. That's not my point. That's not what I'm trying to emphasize. But what I do want us to understand is the power and the centrality and the importance that the resurrection of Jesus played in the hope, in the re-engagement in the passion of the early church. The resurrection and the subsequent arrival of the Holy Spirit in supernatural fashion is what fired up the early church. It's what gave them hope again. The road to Emmaus gave meaning and credence and vitality to the road to Golgotha. The latter without the former was expectation shattered, enthusiasm squashed, hope deferred, and that would be putting it mildly. The resurrection meant hope rekindled, and that would probably be putting it mildly as well. But suddenly, the horror and the sorrow and the pain of Good Friday and Golgotha is given entirely new meaning, and it emerges from the foreground and becomes something in ways to celebrate because of the resurrection. The cross is the power of salvation. The resurrection is the power of the cross. This weekend, Christianity celebrates one of its two most emphasized anniversaries of its liturgical calendar, the celebration of Easter. The darkness of the cross, the shadow of the unknown, the weight of shattered expectations is overwhelmed with the light of the resurrected Christ. Statements that Jesus made are recalled. There are aha and oh yeah moments and hugs all around. There are didn't know if we were going to survive that or not exchanges between formerly timid and crushed followers tucked away in upper rooms and off the beaten path abodes as the embracing of the almost too good to be true news of the resurrection began to filter through the little community of believers. Or would we call them believers turned former believers turned believers again. Who cares? Jesus is alive. This bedrock Christian doctrine of the resurrection is partly characterized in my own mind as a bedrock Christian doctrine because in part of the attacks and the critiques it has endured over the years and over the centuries. If you want to kill the tree, cut it off at the root. If you want to kill the plant, nip it in the bud, as we say, right? Like, get to the source, get to the bedrock thing that's most important, the foundational building block that it all rests on, and remove that. Then you kill the organism. And so there have been explanations and critiques and suggestions about what happened on Resurrection Sunday morning. There's the resuscitation critique that suggests that Jesus was never really dead, but that he was placed in the tomb, and the coolness and the darkness and the rest afforded him in the tomb allowed him to regain consciousness, strength, and to eventually allow him to rise and go about his business. There's the stolen body critique. Jesus' disciples stole his body post-crucifixion and then concocted a narrative of a physical resurrection when the tomb was found to be empty. There is the critique which suggests that the true narrative we are familiar with in Acts was a concocted narrative designed by his early followers to enable them to create a storyline that would allow them to manufacture the Jesus that they wanted to create. In other words, the Jesus of the Gospels and the Jesus of the Scriptures. And the resurrection of the gospel narrative is a concocted story that the followers of Jesus created in order to, in the end, create a Jesus that they wanted to be known as history moved forward, in spite of the facts. He was merely a good, bright, influential human being with a tremendous following. But the early disciples came up with a resurrection story to make him superhuman, if you will. There are other critiques and suggested alternative ways of looking at the resurrection. And there are those who have written at length and in great intellectual and philosophical detail about why these theories and critiques are full of holes, inconsistent, and for the lack of a better phrase, true kind of reaches. And I want to say right here, clearly, that I am incredibly grateful for those who have gone before us and who have done this kind of work, this kind of intellectual work, this kind of written work, this kind of philosophical work, this kind of apologetic kind of work. And it's work that is worth investing ourselves in and thinking through and being familiar with. Written in a very easy-to-understand and down-to-earth style, Lee Strobel's series, for example, on the case for faith, the case for Christ, the case for the Creator, have been extremely helpful to me. And if you haven't done much reading along these lines, or thinking along these lines, and if some of these alternative views about the resurrection of Jesus or the legitimacy of the Gospels kind of can scare you, they kind of haunt you perhaps from the shadows, I would highly recommend doing some reading and thinking in these areas. It is my humble opinion that your faith will be strengthened and your mindset more at ease in choosing to do so. Apologetics can play an important role in the life of the believer. It helps us realize that we don't have to take the brain out of our heads and place it on a shelf when embracing the Christian faith, though there is certainly the element of faith that comes into play in choosing to be a Jesus follower. Faith has a rational side. And if I didn't think that it did, or if it didn't for me, I don't think I would be an adherent to the Christian faith. So this Easter weekend, it deserves to be said, and said confidently, we believe in the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. And if you're sitting here this morning and you question that and you wonder about that, some reading and thinking and critical thinking and wrestling is probably in order for you, and that would be a good thing. And not something to be afraid of or to run from as far as exploration and looking into. Because I believe in the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus, my faith this morning, I believe, is not futile. Our preaching is not useless. And no, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are not still dead in our sins. And finally, no, we are not to be pitied. Even if some think we should be. And that's okay too. That's par for the course. And finally, because of the resurrection, my conviction is that God will someday wipe away every tear from every eye. That there will indeed be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And that the old order of things will for sure have passed away. Revelation 21. And I am looking forward to that day perhaps more than ever. That being said, and you kind of knew that was coming, didn't you? That being said, is it possible that there may be a truth or a reality regarding the resurrection that is almost as important or crucial to the Christian experience as the reality or legitimacy of the actual event itself? And I want to state clearly that what I'm about to say, you can't have or experience this secondary reality or truth without the first one being true. So I am not in any way minimizing the literal resurrection of Jesus. I believe in it. But is it possible that there may be a truth or a reality about the resurrection that is almost as important or crucial to the Christian experience as the legitimacy of the reality of the factual event itself actually happening? And I realize how crazy that may sound, and maybe it is, and maybe it's a bit over the top, but I want us to wait for just a second, because I think it's possible that the New Testament writers say, in essence, that very thing. I think the New Testament writers suggest that there is a secondary, crucial, foundational truth and reality about the resurrection that is equally important as the idea of the event being literal and factual in itself. I want to take us for a few moments to a passage of Scripture that I refer to around here somewhat irregularly. And that passage is in the early verses of Romans 6. Paul uses two metaphors to describe a metamorphosis, if you will, that is not physical in nature for the follower of Jesus, but is spiritual in nature. And as we have said here many times, all human beings are spiritual. Sometimes as Christians, we want to steal that word and reserve it solely for the Christian context. All human beings are spiritual people. The question becomes, what kind of spirituality, based upon what theological truth, based upon what perceived system of reality, do you embrace as you nurture and foster a particular spiritual reality within you? All human beings are spiritual. The two physical metaphors that Paul uses to illustrate a spiritual reality are death and resurrection in Romans 6. At the end of chapter 5 in Romans, he's made the audacious statement that in essence, it's not possible to out-sin the grace of God. And that's a tough statement for some people to swallow. Theologically, it's a little bit of a challenge. Paul says in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Of course, the pushback that always came for Paul in his teaching on the radical grace of God personified in the person of Jesus, the pushback that always came for Paul was, well, if that's the case, at least for some, the argument, well, if that's the case, then who cares how one lives one's life? If the more sin increases, the more grace increases, or the grace increases all the more, then in essence, who cares? Why not live without a conscience then all the more? Which is some people's definition of freedom. Paul responds beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say to that, to this pushback? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin, he writes. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. And we'll stop our reading of Romans 6 for just a moment right there. This is why it's important to recognize the cost and the horribleness and the price of Good Friday in order to fully appreciate the blessed reality of Resurrection Sunday. To appreciate and experience the resurrection as followers of Jesus, we are called to embrace death. And we're not talking physical death here primarily. A much more intangible spiritual reality is what is being addressed here. Paul is talking about death to, as John Stott says, our silly little selves. our silly little selves. This is the take up your cross and follow me that Jesus talks about at multiple places in the gospel. And it's not a dehumanizing of the human condition. It's actually an around the barn back door way to celebrate God-given created humanity. But as is so often the case with Jesus and his teachings and the upside down kingdom, the way we arrive at the place we would like to arrive, the route that Jesus suggests is oftentimes very, very different than the path our culture would recommend. And so Jesus is suggesting, Paul is suggesting in Romans 6, that the path to a life that is abundant begins to, or to use another metaphor, the path to the life that is resurrection power centric, Jesus says the path to that is first of all through the death of Good Friday. And not just the death of Jesus, but the death to self. Humility, an attitude of surrender and openness before God, an admission of our brokenness and our imperfection, an admission that we don't have it within our inadequate skill sets to solve our own brokenness, much less the world's brokenness. A willingness to risk in the idea that it is in losing our life that we can find it. The Good Friday of death must precede the celebration of Resurrection Sunday. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Romans 6:4. Continuing that verse. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We too may live a new life. This is foundational to the gospel teaching. Here's that secondary truth or reality of the resurrection that we mentioned a moment ago that feels almost as crucial to me, if not as crucial, as the legitimacy of the actual event itself. And Christianity can get wrapped up sometimes in defending, almost defensively so at times, the literal physical resurrection of Jesus. But this secondary crucial truth is that the kingdom of God is about internal change beginning in small ways in individuals and groups of individuals and then growing steadily over time into something much larger. Jesus says the exact same thing in parable form, and parable is even kind of a weird word to use because it's so short. It's one verse in Matthew 13. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed it into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. And you can think of that in a collective sense, but it is certainly theological truth, first of all, in an individual sense. Jesus Christ calls me to die to self as a prerequisite to being able to experience resurrection, new life in him. A changed life, a qualitatively different kind of life with different values, with a different focus, and a different result. Yes, the kingdom of heaven begins small and grows in individuals and in groups of individuals. Yes, the kingdom of God will eventually be a comprehensive reality. Comprehensive, in total. The kingdom inaugurated will become the kingdom consummated. Revelation 21. But here is what I don't want us to miss this afternoon before I wrap up my thoughts. The kingdom of heaven exerts its influence from within, not from without. You don't arm twist other people intellectually, apologetically, theologically. The kingdom of heaven exerts its influence through internal change of individuals and then the way they view others and live in relationship to others. If the church is more concerned with making sure culture understands the physical reality of the resurrection, and in the process of being so concerned about their perception of resurrection fact, if in the process of that they miss the opportunity to be people who have internalized the resurrection, then we have missed the opportunity to experience the internal death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alive and at work in us. And that would be a tragedy. We would have missed the purpose for what the resurrection was all about in the first place. What's a resurrection for? Jesus came with a purpose. Certainly came to reveal God to us. But he didn't just come to reveal God to us and to die and to resurrect, to be resurrected on Sunday morning in order to say to people, see, I told you so. I is who I is. It's not why he did it. He did it because he wants the opportunity to work in and through individual people, bringing the reality of the resurrection to fruition in qualitative life change and transformation for those who carry the name Christian. And so this Easter season, I am incredibly grateful that I serve a living Jesus. But I don't want that event and what preceded it 2 days previous to go to waste in my life. And I don't want it to go to waste in yours. And I don't want it to go to waste collectively in ours. Here's to continued life in the kingdom of the resurrection, in the kingdom that is among us, a group of people learning what it means to love each other more, to love our God more, to love our city and our culture more. Eternal Father, thank you again for being the God of unmerited favor, the God of initiative. We celebrate Jesus again this weekend as we do always. But especially so, we pause to just thank you for being the God that you are in the sense that death was not something that you couldn't overcome, and that you hold the keys to death, and that you have given us the opportunity to live beyond it, not just eternally, and speaking of time, but that you have given us the opportunity to live above and beyond the death grip of sin, of slavery to ourselves. But through Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you give us the opportunity for freedom, authentic freedom, real freedom, that gives us the ability to grow in our love for you and in our love for others. Thank you for Good Friday. Father, Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. It means more and accomplished more than we will ever totally know or understand. But we say thank you. And we celebrate, too, the fact that you rose again and that you are alive. And my prayer finally this morning, Father, is that you be alive and at work in each one of our hearts. Individually, that you be alive and at work in our church collectively. continue to mold us and shape us and grow us, is my prayer in Jesus' name. We pray it for his sake with tremendous amounts of gratitude. Amen.